Tony. Now, that might have been me making that horrible noise when I turned this on before, so I'll do it again.
All good? Can you hear me? You can hear me, obviously, but through the speakers. A little bit temperamental. I could stay here. Would that be better? Yeah, I think we might ditch this for now.
Joel-san, good morning. Gong hi fat choy, prosperity. Sun Nin Bai Luk. Happy New Year. Thank you. I was told that would go down well, so well done. Thank you. Hey, in the movie The Martian, who has seen the movie The Martian or read the book? Very good. Good book, actually. If you're not into movies, you might enjoy the book. Bit of science, but it's accessible for most people. But in the movie, Matt Damon plays Mark Watney, an astronaut left for dead after a storm on Mars forces the rest of the crew to leave and go back to Earth, thinking that he had died. When the crew discover that he is alive, about 3 months later, a daring rescue effort is mounted. And this scene takes place some 18 months after Mark was left on Mars. So let's take a look. Thanks.
Mark, report.
On my way, Commander.
Damn it. Professor, what's my relative velocity, Mark?
5.2 meters per second.
Copy. Adjusting course.
Distance to target, 24 meters. 11 meters to target. 6 meters. Hold on, Mark.
Way to go, Iron Man.
Shortly after the scene, we see jubilant crowds around the world that have been waiting with bated breath to find out if he has been rescued. They are overjoyed that he has indeed been rescued. People love a happy ending, don't they? It reminds me of a story that Jesus told about a shepherd that left the 99 sheep and went after the one lost sheep. He searched everywhere for that sheep, and when he found that lost sheep, he was so overjoyed, he put the sheep on his shoulders, went home, called his neighbors and family together and said, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." And then Jesus adds, "For there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people that do not need to repent." When someone who was lost has been saved or rescued, there is great rejoicing, for it is a wonderful thing. This morning, I would like to talk about why the good news is so good. Why this message that we preach, is more wonderful than most people can imagine. We're stepping out of our story in Philippians for this week so we can bask in the wonders of God's incredible plan and grace in Jesus. But obviously it fits in well with what Paul has been saying and will say in his letter to the Philippians. In our reading that Tony gave us this morning in Psalm 14 verse 1, we read that well-known verse, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Put that in a positive way. The wise and honest person looks up at the stars above and then down to the tiniest atom or electron or even further down, as we're able to do these days, and concludes that only a supreme intelligence could have brought all of those things into being. They see laws, physical laws, and they see moral laws in society, and they see a great lawgiver, a great creator, a good and all-powerful creator behind all of those things. There is much in our world that is beautiful and good, but there is also that which is ugly and evil. The Ted Bundy tapes has recently arrived on Netflix. Bundy remains one of the worst and most fascinating serial killers in US history. The upcoming film about him, starring Zac Efron, is entitled Extremely Wicked, Shockingly Evil and Vile. But we don't have to hunt for serial killers to convince us that something is not right with the world. And the desire for justice is virtually universal, as Rob Bell exclaims. Every oil spill, every report of another woman sexually assaulted, every news report that another political leader has silenced the opposition through torture, imprisonment and execution, and bombs and chemical warfare, may I add, every time we see someone stepped on by an institution or corporation more interested in profit than people, every time we stumble upon one more instance of the human heart gone wrong, we shake our fist and cry out, "Will somebody do something about all this?" Most of us have this sense that this is not the way that things should be. That maybe once there was a time when things were not so broken. An Eden-like innocence, if you will. So here's my first point this morning. The good news is so good because it answers our yearning for a better world. Reading on in Psalm 14, verse 2, "The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God." The Bible teaches that God made the world and everything in it. He delegated to people the task of managing or looking after his world, to rest and to worship and to build a loving community together. As Psalm 14 verse 2 implies, human beings have the capacity to know God, to seek God, to search for God, because we, both male and female, are made in the image of God. Most other worldviews teach that some people are more deserving than others, that poverty or sickness is a result of sin in our lives or even in a past life, and therefore helping someone else is pointless. But Christianity in particular teaches that everyone is valuable, regardless of age, gender, race, economic status, etc. Today, there is a crisis of identity. People are looking for validation through looking beautiful or toned or driving a nice car or how many hits they can have on their social media platform. Society tolerates the ending of the life of the unborn if it is unwanted. It is debating the same thing at the other end of life. It seems that life only has value when you are useful, when you are happy, when you are wanted. The Bible teaches that we have value because we are His workmanship, His masterpiece, and God doesn't make junk. Is this a truth that we need to grasp today more than ever? So the good news is so good because human beings were made with incredible worth and dignity. Carrying on in Psalm 14, or just up and then down a bit, they are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good, all have turned away, all have become corrupt, there is no one who does good, not even one. You want to say to the psalmist, what is it you're trying to say? Popular belief suggests that people are basically good, except for really bad people like Ted Bundy. But the Bible is blunt. There is no one who does good, not even one. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans a well-known passage, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Instead of fulfilling the mandate to manage the planet, care for each other, and love God, we have despised God, abused our neighbors, and vandalized the earth. And the just Creator calls this sin. We have fallen short of our own standards of behavior, let alone God's holy perfection. And we are rightly judged by God's law, written both in the Bible and in human hearts. The result, we face death, eternal separation from God. We are by nature, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, objects of wrath. Once again, the Bible's teaching of the judgment of God contradicts the popular view. I call this the Crocodile Dundee philosophy of life, if you like. Crocodile Dundee was this Aussie guy in the outback, a movie in the 80s. If you haven't seen it, don't bother. But he reckoned he wasn't perfect, but he was a basically good bloke. Me and God, we're mates, he says in the movie. Sounds great, but, you know, God is not some bloke in a bar. He is so utterly good and perfect in all his ways that his character demands that evil be dealt with. Think of it this way. How should God react to a child forced into prostitution? How should God feel about a country starving while warlords grow fat and hoard the food supply? What kind of God wouldn't get angry at financial schemes that rob thousands of people of their life savings? In our heart of hearts, we all have a deep hunger for justice. I believe that God has placed that hunger in the heart of every person. So the good news is fantastically good, because the bad news is so bad. We and all of humanity stand condemned before a holy God. Verse 8 of Psalm 14, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." The desperate cry of the psalmist has been answered. He promised his people that one would come, a deliverer, a chosen one who would save his people. But the Messiah turned out to be quite different from what they expected. He came not in a blaze of glory, but as a baby in a manger. He wasn't cushioned from the hardships of this world, but was a man of suffering and familiar with pain. He came not to be served, but to be served, and to give his life a ransom for many. He came not as an untouchable deity, though deity he was, but as a human being who touched and cried and raged and slept. He touched the lepers, welcomed the children, talked with women, dined with sinners, trained his disciples, criticized the religious leaders. At every turn, he defied the conventions of his day so that he could meet people at their point of need. I love that about Jesus. What do you love about Jesus? And that's, of course, without mentioning his greatest work of all. Brian McLaren puts it this way. Big quote. Observing the worst that human beings can offer, crooked religiosity, petty political systems, individual betrayal, physical torture with whip and thorn and nail and hammer and spear, Jesus enters into the thunderstorm of human evil and takes its full shock on the cross. Our evil is brutally, unmistakably exposed, drawn into broad daylight, and judged, named and shown for what it is. Then, having felt its agony and evil firsthand, in person, Jesus pronounces forgiveness and demonstrates that the grace of God is more powerful and expansive than the evil of humanity. Justice and mercy kiss, judgment and forgiveness embrace. From their marriage, a new future is conceived. Quite a powerful word picture, that last one there, isn't it? Through his death on the cross, Jesus willingly took on himself all the sin and evil of the world and satisfied both the love of God and the holiness of God. It seems completely crazy, and to many people it is. But remember, the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. And the strength of God, or the weakness of God, sorry, is stronger than human strength. Hugh Hefner, the late founder of Playboy magazine, said in an interview once, "The God of Christianity is a little too childlike for me. But if one had any real evidence that indeed Jesus did return from the dead, then that is the beginning of a dropping of series of dominoes that takes us to all kinds of wonderful things. It assures us an afterlife and all kinds of things that we would all hope are true." Well, Mr. Hefner, late Mr. Hefner, Jesus did rise from the dead. Therefore, as he himself said, the afterlife is assured and much more besides. Jesus has restored our relationship with God, and in so doing has reconciled us in our human relationships as well, and he has guaranteed the redemption of the entire creation as well. So the good news is so good because of the incomparable life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Some people leave the good news there. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the price you paid, etc. That's fantastic. Nothing wrong with it. But wait, there's more. Jesus has now sent us, his church, into the world to proclaim this good news to everyone. So life cannot really be business as usual, but what I'm describing as a magnificent quest. But as we go, we must take the whole message. Not just the first three chapters of the book of Romans. We need to keep reading at least chapter 8 and beyond. We must understand that the gospel is God putting right the entire world, the entire cosmos, through Jesus. So if we don't care about putting the world right, if we don't care about justice, about helping the poor, campaigning for the powerless in our neighborhoods as well as in the world, if we don't care about what is happening to our planet with its incredible diversity and its fragile ecosystems, if we don't care about art and music and literature and architecture and beauty in all its forms, then we won't be representing the whole gospel, and we will miss out on an opportunity to connect with people over stuff that they really care about. In fact, often they care about more than we do. What I'm saying is that we have been sent to announce a new world that is coming, made possible through the life, death, resurrection, and return of Jesus. For many of us, that will not mean becoming full-time pastors or missionaries, but doing our everyday work with a renewed sense of mission and asking God, what is the kingdom response in this situation to sickness, crime, housing, education, aid and development, business, media, politics, and human sin in all its manifestations? It will mean letting our Sunday faith seep into our Monday to Saturday living, not just keeping them in separate compartments. This is a picture of my wife Rachel on a camel last week. She is back home and hopefully will join us after the service. It reminded me of the story of the little camel who said to his father one day, "Dad, why have I got such big feet?" His father replied, "Well, son, in the desert you need big flat feet because the sand is soft and it helps you stay steady as you walk along in the desert." Next, the little camel asked, "So, Dad, why have I got such big eyelashes?" "Well, son, in the desert there is a lot of wind. The sand gets thrown about in the air, and we need big eyelashes to stop the sand getting in our eyes." The little camel asked another question, "Dad, why have I got a hump on my back?" His father replied again, "Well, son, out in the desert, sometimes we're without water for a long time. So we've got a hump which is designed to store lots of water and help us survive in the desert." The little camel pauses. Then he said, "Dad, I know we've got big feet, long eyelashes, and a hump, but why are we living in the zoo?" This is the reality, folks. We've been given the hump, the feet, and the eyelashes to live in the world and love the people in it. We have lots in common with the other camels, but we need to get out of the zoo and into the desert, into the world that God loves. So the good news is so good because we're on a magnificent quest to bring hope and healing to the world. I mentioned that many people are very passionate about making the world a better place. They might look at our vision for a new world and say, "I really like that." In fact, most of them will. "Why can't I just do that? Why can't I do that without Christ? Why do I need him?" Because it won't work. You see, when we try to heal the world on our own, we become overwhelmed. When we try and overthrow unjust power structures, we often become just as corrupt as the very ones we overthrow. And when we try and bring people together, we realize that we don't have it together ourselves. You see, we and the world are damaged and need healing before we can help heal those around us. This is a fundamental reality of Christianity. And the needs of the world are too great for human beings to solve by natural means. We need supernatural resources for fighting evil and for spreading healing on the planet. We need grace. The free gift of forgiveness and eternal life through Christ to all those who believe in him. And then we need the indwelling Spirit of God to fuel our mission. Surely in a message with the title, "Why the Good News is So Good," this is the best news of all. So to recap, the good news is so good because it answers our yearning for a better world. Human beings were made with incredible worth and dignity, every single one of us, no matter what they look like. The bad news is really bad. We all stand condemned before a holy God. Some people like to miss out that point, but it's vital. The incomparable life and ministry of Jesus Christ. We're on a magnificent quest to bring hope and healing to the world. And the grace of God in Christ brings us forgiveness, eternal life, and the indwelling presence and power of His Holy Spirit. So take a moment as you look down that list. Which of these reasons gets you most excited about the good news right now? Perhaps it's something I haven't mentioned, because let's face it, in 20 minutes, you can't do justice to this topic, can you? It's so vast. There's so much more I could say. As you think about this wonderful good news, then will you ask, will you do this? Will you commit yourself afresh to this magnificent quest? Not alone, but with us at ACPC and the church around the world in Auckland and beyond. Because the good news really is the best news of all. There's a great scene in the movie Amazing Grace, where John Newton, former slave trader, pastor, and now turned pastor and hymn writer, meets with William Wilberforce, who is battling to change the laws to abolish slavery throughout the British Empire. Let's have a look at this clip. Thanks.
This is my confession. You must use it. Names, ship's records, ports, people. Everything I remember is in here. Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. You must publish it. Blow a hole in their boat with it. Damn them with it. I wish I could remember all their names. My 20,000 ghosts. They all have names. Beautiful African names. We call them with just grunts. Noises. We were apes. They were human. Weeping. I couldn't weep till I wrote this. I once was blind, but now I see. Didn't I write that too?
Yes, you did.
Well, now at last it's true. Now go, Wilbur, go. We've lots of work to do, you and I.
Now go. We've lots of work to do, you and I. Let's pray. Lord, I've made a very small attempt to capture something of the amazing love, the amazing grace, the incredible reality, the wonderful goodness of the good news. And it's completely inadequate, as all our attempts will be. But Lord, help us to see even a glimpse of your love, your amazing love, and all that you've done, your incredible plan through the ages to save people, to redeem your creation. And Lord, we want to offer ourselves to you, admitting that we cannot do this by natural means, but only by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. Lord, we want to yield to you, to say no to sin and evil and the things in this world which would slow us down, and to commit ourselves to draw to you, to receive your power, to move forward in confidence and assurance and hope and love and joy in your presence. I pray for us as a church as we look potentially at a year of great change, of vision, of you doing amazing things. And we just want to say we love you, we thank you, we offer ourselves to you. In Jesus' magnificent name, amen.